Hey, good morning, everybody. Hey, we are just a couple of weeks into a new sermon series called Rhythms. And the idea of this whole series is just to take some time to look at some spiritual practices that we can incorporate into the rhythm of our lives, so to speak, that help us keep in step with the Spirit, to use the language of Paul in Galatians. And as Matt said a couple of weeks ago, when kind of introduced the series, spiritual formation is a work of the Holy Spirit, but we're not passive in that. In other words, there are things that we can do. There are habits that we can practice as a way of life that help us know God better. Now, last week, Matt talked about the role of worship as a spiritual practice. But to get us thinking about the topic for today, I want to start with a question. Have you ever wondered why there are no Moabites or Amalekites living today? You ever wondered about that? Have you ever noticed that there's hardly any Philistines living in your neighborhood? I know some of you are thinking, you don't know my neighbors. Yeah, I have some Philistines. Nevertheless, if you look at the nations and the tribes from Israel's day, any that were about the size of Israel are gone. And so the question is, why did Israel survive? Was it their power? Was it their wealth? Was it their size? No, there were nations that were more powerful, wealthier, of greater size than Israel. But not only that, why did Israel survive? Not only why did Israel survive, but in the subtitle of his book, The Gifts of the Jews, I don't know if you've read this, by Thomas Cahill, he asks a very searching and important question. How did a tribe of desert nomads change the way everyone thinks and feels? And according to Cahill, the reason is that Israel had a book. And this book not only preserved Israel as a people, it also changed the world. This book contained ideas that had been lost over time. It said that instead of being just a whole bunch of puny little tribal gods all over the place, that there is one God who is wholly different, thoroughly righteous, and holy, and he created the universe. This book said that God, instead of just being random and capricious, made all things so that there is an order to creation, so things can be known and observed and discovered. This book, unlike the mythologies and religions of the world, said that human existence isn't just a repetitive cycle that goes over and over and over again. And in fact, this book said there is a story. And this story is in fact God's story. And that story had a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it had a middle. There was a fall. There was an entrance of sin into the world, and God had a plan for redemption. But there's also an end or a climax to the story that will result in a new beginning. In other words, there's something to look forward to. There's a meaning and purpose and hope and future for humanity. And this book also taught that in spite of the fall, in spite of the entrance of sin, that every human life is of infinite value. And God cares about the world, and best of all, he loves us, and he wants to have a relationship with us. And these kinds of radical ideas about God and the world and human life change the way the world thinks and feels, so that even those who don't believe are the beneficiaries. I mean, in the whole world of science, in medicine, and the value of human life. But along with that, with all that, Cahill says that what kept this worldview alive was that the Jews loved this book. They revered it. They were devoted to it. Anyone want to take a wild guess as to what book we're talking about? Good guess. You guys really took a stretch there. Sure, that little 6x9-inch book that you're holding in your hands or in your lap, or I guess we also have to say today, on your phone, right? The Bible. It's called the Bible. And my task today is to either convince you or to remind you or encourage you, as the case may be, that devotion to the Bible, not in some kind of like idolatrous way. I mean, sometimes Christians get a little goofy about this, but as a spiritual practice is worth working into the rhythm of your life. And I want to start, I want to show you a verse from the Old Testament. Before Israel had a king, Moses gave some instructions in the law regarding this book. And if you could put up Deuteronomy chapter 17 for me, Amanda. Kind of a long verse, let me read it. When he, and that's referring to the king, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is, and here it is, to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and then I love this little line, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites. He's not above the law. And turn from the law to the right or to the left, and then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. In other words, they love this book, and they said, if we're going to have a king, then he's got to write out that book, and he's going to do it in front of the Levitical priests, who are going to be kind of the little spell checkers on him. And then when he's done doing all that, then he'll read it every day. Now, here is good news. You are not a king, so you do not have to write the whole thing out first. Not that it would be all that hard to do today, right? Just cut and paste. But he had to write the whole thing out. Nevertheless, like a king, you should work it into the rhythm of your life. The Jews loved this book. And they loved it so much that in Jesus' day, there was a historian by the name of Josephus. And he's actually writing to Gentiles, to a Greek audience. And he's trying to explain the Jews' passion for this book. And this is what he said. A Jewish historian from 2,000 years ago. Time and time again, we have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. It is an instinct with every Jew from the day of their birth to regard them as the decrees of God, to abide by them, and if need be, cheerfully die for them. Time and again, the sight has been witnessed of prisoners enduring torture and death rather than utter a single word against them. What Gentile would endure as much for the same cause? In other words, the Romans wouldn't do that. The Greeks wouldn't do that. They live for this book. They died for this book. And the reason is because they considered it to be the very words of God, the decrees of God. This is Romans 3, if I can put that up for you, Romans 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said, "What advantage then is there of being a Jew? Much in every way." And he says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. And if you believe that, if you really believe that, then that changes everything, doesn't it? And because they believed the book was the word of God, they were devoted to it. And then when Jesus came along, it's no surprise that he was too. The very first time we see him as a boy, he's at the temple. He's questioning the teachers about the scriptures. And the people were amazed at his understanding. And then the very first time we see him as an adult, he's being led into the spirit, into the wilderness. And Satan tempts him three times. And three times he just comes back and quotes what? Scripture, the Bible. And then the next time we see him, he's beginning his ministry. He walks into a local synagogue and he quotes from the Bible. And then as a rabbi, what was he doing with his disciples? He was teaching the scriptures to them because that's what the rabbis did. And then on the last day of his life, and he's hanging on a cross, and he cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is scripture, Psalm 22. And so with his last few breaths, he's quoting the scriptures on the cross. But then after the cross, what happened? Well, there was the resurrection. And then you remember what happened on the road to Emmaus. This is Luke chapter 24. And this is Jesus. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, from beginning to end, start to finish, Jesus, who is the very model of our life, was devoted to the Bible. And then after he ascended to heaven and established the church, one of the very first things that we hear about this new community is this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where Paul says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what were the apostles teaching? Well, they were teaching what Jesus had taught them and what we now find in the Gospels about his life and in the epistles about what the church is and what we believe and how we're to live. And the reason that's important is because the apostles' teaching became the rest of the scriptures. It eventually was written down in what we now have as the New Testament. Now, this is 2 Peter 3. Put that apart. Here it is. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Do you ever read Paul's letter and go, what in the world is this guy talking about? There are some times when I have to teach a passage from one of Paul's letters where I'm just like, you know, great drops of blood are beating up on my forehead. You're going, what is this guy talking about? Well, good news is Peter felt the same way about it. He writes some stuff that are hard to understand. He says, which the ignorant and unstable people distort. And then here it is, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And the salient point here is that what the Apostle Peter considered the writings of Paul to be on par with the Old Testament. Notice he says, the rest of the scriptures, or some versions say, the other scriptures. So that if we're going to be devoted to what the apostles taught, we will be devoted to this book, the Bible, it's in its entirety. The 39 books that make up the Old Testament and the 27 books that make up the New Testament. The church where I met Joan 40 years ago this August, well, a little, I guess, 41 years ago, was called Arcade Baptist Church down in Sacramento, California. I was an intern there. You know, we have all our interns coming this summer. I was like an intern, except I did it for a year. The address of the church was 3927 Marconi Avenue. And I always said, well, isn't that a cool address for a church? Got the same, you know, Old Testament number of books and the New Testament number of books. You'd never forget that address, right? And I haven't forgot it. 40 years later, still remember it. If you ever want to go to Arcade Baptist Church, 3927 Marconi Avenue. But here we are. Here we are in our own time. And here's the odd thing. The Bible has never been more accessible than it is now. Listen to this. The Guinness Book of World Records gives the record for the number of translations to one author. Anybody want to take a wild guess? It's a little discouraging. L. Ron Hubbard. The guy who wrote about Scientology, that guy. His book has been translated into 65 languages. The Quran is supposed to be read in Arabic, so it doesn't get translated very often. There's not very many translations of it. The Book of Mormon has been translated into about 100 different languages. Now, take a wild guess. How many languages do you think the Bible has been translated into? Just turn to the person next to you and just give them your guess as to how many different translations there are. Best estimate from the Wycliffe organization, 2,656 languages. And I think that's an old statistic, actually. Never been a book like this one. Every year, 65 million copies of the book are bought just in the United States or given away by organizations like the Gideons. Nothing else, not even close, second. The average home has three Bibles in our country. Strange things. A lot of people buy the Bible, they give the Bible, they own a Bible, only they don't actually read the Bible. According to George Gallup, two-thirds of the people surveyed in this country could not name who it is that delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Fewer than half of all Americans could name the first book in the Bible, the book of, no, you guys are above average. 80% of Americans, this is good, 80% of Americans claim to believe in the Ten Commandments. The vast majority of us cannot name four of them. Okay, just turn to the person next to you and listen. No, I'm like, how do you do that? Isn't that funny? We'll fight about them. We want them hung up. We don't want to take them down. We just don't know what they actually are. 80% of born-again Christians, this is not just the general public, committed believers, believe that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. Some are going, it's not. Benjamin Franklin said that. 12% of people surveyed thought that Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. 30% of those surveyed believe that the epistles are the wives of the apostles. That's not really not true. I don't really know. But I do know what some of you are thinking. Well, if the epistles aren't the wives of the apostles, whose wives are they, right? Well, it's because of statistics like that that we want to know the Bible better. But here's some good news statistics. If you read the Bible consistently, you will be a happier person. One writer says this: hard to find time to read the Bible. You might just feel happier if you do. In a recent survey, those who read the Bible at least once a week ranked themselves consistently happier. 81% to 67%, and more satisfied with life in general, 81% to 63%, than those who never read the Bible. And of regular Bible readers, 82% said they feel at peace compared to 58% of those who do not. So if you read the Bible, you'll be a happier person. You'll be more satisfied with life. You'll be more at peace. Why is that? Well, because in this book, we learn about God, and we learn about what he's like. We learn about the best way to build a meaningful and fruitful life. But don't misunderstand. The reason that we read this book isn't so that we will be a happier people. The reason the Bible is worth working into the rhythm of into our life isn't just so that we'll be more at peace or more satisfied with life. The main reason, besides knowing God, to read the Bible is because God's Word changes us. It transforms us. And that's the whole idea behind this whole study series. And so this is kind of the main headline for the message today. And this is a very familiar verse, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Paul says, all scripture, which includes both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 66 books of the Bible, which make up this one book, is inspired by God. And notice he says all. All scripture is inspired by God, not just the parts we like. Because he'll get into a big problem. If you take out the parts you don't like and I take out the parts I don't like, by the end, we're not going to have much left. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And although it was poured, so to speak, through the personalities of different writers, it is nevertheless of divine origin. It is therefore reliable, and God uses it for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And we don't have time, to take all those words apart this morning, but in the sum total, all scripture is designed to change us, to transform us. John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, which by the way, just has a great chapter on this whole topic that we're dealing with this morning. It's worth the price of the book. But he writes this about this verse that we just looked at. He's coming at it from a little bit of a different angle. He says, so the Bible is to help us learn how to live in the kingdom of God here and now. It teaches us how to morph, that is, how to change. It is indispensable for this task. And then he says this. I have never known someone leading a spiritually transformed life who had not been deeply saturated in the scriptures. I have never known someone leading a spiritually transformed life who had not been deeply saturated in scripture. And he says, Paul writes about this role of scripture in this famous statement. Then he quotes the verse that we just looked at. And he adds this. He says, Paul does not say that the purpose of knowing scripture is to enable us when we go to heaven to get 100 score on the entrance exam. He says the purpose is for us to become equipped for good works. Or to put it another way, it is for us to become transformed into the kind of people from whom goodness flows like an unceasing stream of water. In other words, the reason we work the word into the rhythm of our life, the reason we make a commitment, you know, to read, study, reflect, meditate on the Bible on a regular basis, is so that we become a different kind of people. And the last verse that I want to show you this morning is from Ephesians 5, and I love this verse. Ephesians 5. Where the Apostle Paul says this, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as the radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Question, how many of you manage to work washing into the rhythm of your life? Show of hands on this. How many of you manage to work washing into the rhythm of your life? How many of you wonder about the person sitting next to you? Well, the reason you wash something is because it's what? It's because it's dirty. I once talked to a mom who had twin sons in college. And she told me, she said, during the first semester, they only washed their clothes once. Okay, now stop and think about that for a minute. Either they took a whole lot of underwear with them, or that's disgusting. What happens when you wash something? Well, the soap and water move through the fabric, through the fibers of the dirty fabric, and they lift out the impurities, and they remove them from the fabric. And when I come to God's Word, when I come to God's Word, I bring my mind, I bring my heart to be cleansed. Now, I am sure that you're different than me, but my mind is soiled with false beliefs, faulty judgments, bad intentions, misguided perceptions, impure motives. My thoughts are filled with selfishness, deception, self-doubt, unkindness, envy, and greed, and that's all before breakfast. And then I have some mental laundry that's dirtier than that. My heart, my mind, like underwear, needs to be washed more than once a semester. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. Part of the superficiality of the self-help movement and literature that we read today is this, you can choose whatever attitude you want. You can choose whatever attitude that you ought to have. No, you can't. No, you can't. Sure, on a temporary basis, by sheer willpower, you might be able to override your general disposition, but as a general rule, the patterns of thoughts that we have, the things that go on in our minds, are so deeply embedded in us that you don't just wake up one morning, and say, well, I'm going to have a different attitude. Our home group has been reading John Ortberg's book, Soul Keeping, and a couple of weeks ago in our discussion, we read this in one of the chapters, and I knew this was coming, so I filed it away. He writes this. He's talking about the same topic. He says, you can override a habit by willpower for a moment or two. You go to church, you read the Bible, worship, sing, pray. You feel at peace with God for a moment, then your sin habit returns. And I love this line. He says, habits eat willpower for breakfast. Habits eat willpower for breakfast. Our only hope, he says, is not for more willpower. It is for a new set of habits. Thomas Aquinas devoted over 70 pages of his writings to the cultivation of holy habits. And again, that's what this whole series is about. Also, the Alcoholics Anonymous 12 steps are all about acquiring new habits through which we have access to God's power to do what willpower can never do. And he says, this is what the cure of souls look like for Jesus' followers. They confessed their sins to each other. They prayed. They studied the scriptures together. They replaced sinful habits with new habits. I love this. Jesus habits. They met and broke bread together, not as an obligation for survival, but for soul survival. And that's the reason that we want our minds, we want our hearts, we want our life renewed, washed with the water through the Word as a habit of life. And what would happen? What would happen if I actually did that as a pattern, as a habit of my life? What would happen if we, you know, work the Word into the rhythm of my life? You know, just like washing clothes, you know, or washing my hands, or taking a shower. What would it be like to have a mind, a heart, a life cleansed of the dirt that not only damages my soul, but is so destructive in relationships? For instance, you know, when you come up against a person during the day who's just difficult or disagreeable in some way, or just frustrating, you don't get along with them. What if your first thought wasn't to judge or to criticize them, but you don't actually love them and care about them? Imagine during the day you're challenged by something, some kind of test comes your way, and instead of your first thought being, you know, your own hurt or your fear or your own embarrassment, maybe your first thought would be, you know, I've got a great big God, and nothing can separate me from His love. And so your very first thought is, hey, God, you know, let's do this. Let's get through this day together. Or imagine, if you're a man, that when you look at any woman who is not your wife, you would look at her as you would your sister or your daughter. You ever thought about that? Every woman is someone's daughter. And I'm pretty sure it was Jesus who said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, that's what it would look like to have a mind, continuously washed by the water of the Word as a habit of life. And that's one reason we devote ourselves to this book. That's why it's worth working into the rhythm of our life, not in a legalistic way, not in a superficial way, you know, not as some, you know, silly way to measure my spirituality. Again, Christians sometimes get so goofy about all of this. You know, I read the Bible today, check. You know, I'm spiritual. John Fisher made a great observation a number of years ago. He said the Pharisees knew the Bible inside and out, but they missed the heart of God. And that's true, right? I mean, the Pharisees, they knew the Bible inside and out, backwards and forwards, had it memorized. But when it came down to it, they missed the heart of God. Someone has said, has put it this way, the goal is not for you to get all the way through the Bible. The goal is for the Bible to get all the way through you. So here's the challenge of the message this morning. If you're not already, and hopefully most of you already are, but if you're not already, just begin to work the Word of God into the rhythm of your life. You know, almost every day. I mean, just like, you know, maybe you're not going to make it every day, but that's okay. But, you know, when you miss a day, that's okay. Miss a week, that's what, miss a month, okay. But just get back to it. Get back to it as a habit of life. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Yeah, Gary, I'm all over this. I'm going to start our day for sure. Every day, going to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, going to start reading, studying the Bible. Forget it. You're not going to make it, you know, 2 days. Start just 10 minutes. Just 10 minutes a day. And in fact, and even don't go any farther than that, because you want to leave yourself a little bit hungry, you know. Ooh, that was good. I want to read the next. No, just read. Just take 10 minutes. You know, and also, at whatever time of the day is good for you. Some people are owls and some people are larks. Some people, you know, are owls. They like to stay up late. Some people are larks. They like to get up really early. God bless you for that. But whatever time of the day works best. Morning's great, but any time of the day. And then just pick a book of the Bible maybe that you're interested in. I wouldn't start with Leviticus or Numbers or anything like that. Maybe some person in the New Testament. Then don't rush it. Don't rush it. Just go through it slowly. Reflect on it for maybe 10 minutes. And then maybe take just one thought out of that. You're going to just kind of think about it for the rest of the day. Some time ago, I came across this. It's a little article. I think I found it in Moody Monthly magazine. I don't know if that's still out. Moody, name you can trust. A guy by the name of Ron Youngblood wrote this. It's called How to Read This Book. How to Read This Book. And he says this: How should we read these inspired books of the Bible? In a New York Times advertisement for how to read a book by Mortimer Adler, the following text appeared under the picture of a puzzled adolescent reading a letter. So it's this, you know, little teenage guy, and he's reading this letter. And then here's the text. This young man has just received his first love letter. He may have read it 3 or 4 times, but he is just beginning. Kids these days even send love letters anymore? I don't know. He may have read it 3 or 4 times, but he is just beginning. To read it as accurately as he would like would require several dictionaries and a good deal of close work with a few experts of etymology and philology. However, he will do all right without them. He will ponder over the exact shade of meaning of every word, every comma. She has headed the letter, "Dear John." What he asks himself is the exact significance of those words. Did she refrain from saying dearest because she was bashful? Would my dear have sounded too formal? Jeepers, maybe she would have said that to dear so-and-so to anybody. With a worried frown now will appear on his face, but it disappears as soon as he really gets into thinking about the first sentence. Well, she certainly wouldn't have said that to anybody. And so he works his way through the letter, one moment perched blissfully on a cloud, the next moment huddled miserably behind an eight ball. It has started 100 questions in his mind. He could quote it by heart. In fact, he will to himself in the weeks to come. And the ad concluded, if people read books with anything like the same concentration, we would be a race of mental giants. And then the writer adds this, true enough. And isn't it also true that if we read and studied our Bibles, love letters from God, with the same concentration, that we would be a race of spiritual giants? Well, maybe not. But we'd be a whole lot farther along, wouldn't we? A little tribe of desert nomads changed the way the world thinks and feels because of their devotion to this book. They read it, they believed it, they loved it, they revered it, they lived for it, and they died for it. And if we want to change the world, we'll have to do the same. But we will only change the world to the degree that God changes us and transforms us through this book. Only to the degree that we're in the habit of following Him. Warren Wiersbe years ago said, when the child of God looks into the Word of God and sees the Son of God, he is changed by the Spirit of God into the image of God for the glory of God. Now, one last thing, and I'll let you go. Don't forget this. Every time you pick up this book, every time you pick up this book, remember that there is someone behind it for whom love and loves you enough, for whom words were not enough. If you can go back to Ephesians 5, there is someone behind it whose heart is so full of love, their words are not enough. Look at the first line. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The her is who? Us. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for us. Think about that. There's the written word, and there's the living word, the light of the world, who became flesh and dwelt among us and died on a cross for us. Meaning what? Well, a couple of things. One, we read this book in the light of the one who is the light of the world. And second, we read this book in the shadow of the cross. You think about that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful just for so many things, so many blessings, so many gifts that you have given us. But Father, we're just so grateful for this book. Divine library of truth, as it's been called, that teaches us, transforms us, equips us for every good work. And Father, like the Jews, we want to be people of the book. And may we be devoted to the practice of giving our time and our attention, that we might be changed for our good and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.